Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Glad you've chosen to be here. It's good to see a few of those who've been traveling have returned to us safely from Jamaica and from Kansas. Kind of a long journey for both of them, and I'm glad that they're able to be back with us. I'm glad to see you here this morning, making the choice to be here and to participate in this service. There are still several that we are praying for. I ask you to please continue to remember those on our prayer list. We still have some who will be traveling over the next few weeks. As the summer, I guess the end of summer is in sight. We move into fall and school begins. Yesterday, we were able to participate in Vacation Bible School. Let me say, if you weren't here, you missed out, and we missed you. We would love to have had you here, but we had a wonderful day. I want to say thank you to so many people who made that possible, people who prepared classes, people who prepared decorations. There were so many here working during the week. Just appreciate you so much. Thank you to those who prepared our food and got that ready. And for the guys who stepped out of their comfort zone and even performed a skit, we had a good day. Today, as we bring this theme home, this theme of fearless faith to conclusion, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul and the faith that he demonstrated in his own life. And so that's what we're going to attempt to do this morning. In our first class, or the first class, number one class on the schedule, we looked at Luke's scriptures, at the book of Acts itself, and how it demonstrated the accuracy of God's holy text. We looked at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and how Peter stood up courageously and presented the Word of God. He gave attention to the needs of the people. We looked at Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, and how Stephen stood up bravely against a number of violent and aggressive opponents of truth, and yet was able to be there. And then in our fourth class, we looked at a couple named Aquila and Priscilla, and how they demonstrated service in their life, and how they were always available to serve God, how they made themselves available in their lives. If you missed out on any of those adult classes, those will be online this week, and you'll be able to go back and listen and attend to those through our online website. This morning, in this fifth and final lesson, we look at the Apostle Paul and his system of faith. And we think about the Apostle Paul. I want to share with you a text. It's not up on the screen, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to notice something that he states about his own ministry and the opposition he faced in his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in defending his apostleship, in defending his ministry of the Word of God, he says in verse 22, to those who would accuse him of something evil or of not being what he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Am I talking like a madman? with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I'm not indignant. Paul was not a pacifist in his Christianity. You know, sometimes the devil tempts us as Christians to become pacifist Christians. We've obeyed the gospel. We've been immersed into Christ, and we're a quote unquote Christian. But then we live a very pacifist kind of life, where we stand on the sideline and we watch Christians, we watch worship services, we watch Bible classes, we see what's going on, but we never actively engage ourselves. But is that truly Christianity? I would say it's not. That's not what it means to be a Christian. That's not true Christianity. Paul was not a pacifist. He engaged himself in some very difficult circumstances, and yet he found himself actively participating in Christianity, in being a follower of Jesus. So, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." In other words, Paul says, "Look at my life. I stand here as an open book before you. Look at what I've been through. Look at what I profess in my life. Do I live up to what I profess to be? Where I do, follow me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And so I want to take a few minutes this morning and look at Paul's system of faith. Look at his life. You know, you think about the term system, it's defined as a coordinated body of methods or scheme or plan of procedure. How did he do what he did? How did he approach his evangelistic efforts? How did he approach his Christian life? There's so much we can learn. And in our study this morning, we're going to look at two accounts in the book of Acts of the life of Paul, of times when he faced adversity, faced a maybe difficult situation, and yet his Christian mindset, his Christian dedication shined through. And how even in despite difficult circumstances, he was able to present himself as faithful to God. If you will, turn to Acts chapter 17. We're going to spend a little time here, and then we'll go over to chapter 19 and chapter 20. And I'm going to look at a couple of things here in this regard. You go to Acts 17, and we begin at verse 14. The text tells us, "Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." And so you have Paul leaving Berea and leaving his companions behind. This, from what I understand, is the first time Paul has been alone here in Athens since he left, on the second missionary journey. And so Paul comes to Athens, and he's alone and has some time to spend here. Now, who in here doesn't enjoy a vacation? Who in here doesn't enjoy a little time of relaxation? We all do. Vacations are nice because they get us away from the day-to-day activity. They give us a chance to rest. They give us a chance to relax, to get away from the daily pressures of life. Hopefully. If it doesn't, then that's not really a vacation, is it? So you got Paul, who's been under a significant amount of pressure, who has spent a ton of energy and time devoting himself to God. Here, finally, Paul has a little alone time. Now, how's he going to spend that time? Now, for some of us, what we may say is, here I am in Athens. Maybe it's your first time in Athens. Maybe I'll just go and enjoy the town. Maybe I'll just find an inn and I'll go there, or I'll find somebody's house and I'm going to go take a nap. I need some R&R. It's interesting, though, that's not how Paul approaches the situation. And so we're going to spend a little time looking at how Paul spent his time in Athens while he has this kind of alone time. There are three things I think stand out from the text here that we're going to note. How did Paul spend his time in Athens? Number one, what we see is that Paul redeemed the time, redeemed his time. You think about that term, to redeem. Some of us, maybe probably all of us, get coupons in the mail, or we find coupons online. Some of us even have coupon books. Some of us go seeking out coupons online or in some other way. And we take these coupons, we find something we've been wanting to purchase, we take the coupon in, and what do? We go and redeem it for whatever the value of it is. Say it's a 20% off coupon. And so you go, Kohl's sent you a 20% off coupon. You go to Kohl's, you find some clothes you like, you go and buy them, you redeem the coupon, that gives you some money back. And that idea of redeeming is to buy back. It's buying back, or another way of making the best use of whatever you have. In the book of Ephesians, in the passage that was read for us earlier, I want you to notice what Paul says to the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians 5:15. The Ephesian brethren, understand, they live in a dangerous world, in a world in which Satan tries to ensnare and tempt them. And what does Paul say? He says, look carefully then how you walk, how you live your life. Not as unwise, but wise. In other words, don't live like a fool, but use wisdom and understanding in how you make use of how you live. He goes on in verse 16, making the best use or redeeming the time, because the days are evil or are against us. We have we looked at this in detail in our class this morning in the adult class. It's the idea that life is short. We have a contained amount of time to live. And so we need, as Christians, to make the best use of whatever time we've been given. And so Paul says we need to redeem the time. So Paul, he's sitting in Athens. He could take a vacation, but would that be the best use of his time in Athens? Well, at least in his mind, he says, no, that's not the best use of my time. I'm going to redeem it. You notice back in verse 16 of Acts 17, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So what's he doing? He's there. He begins to look around. He's moving around the city, and he begins to see what's going on. He's getting a lay of the land. And as he's going through Athens, he begins to notice some things about how they're living. And he notices in particular the amount of idols there in Athens. Just for a minute, thinking about Athens and the city itself. Athens was a very affluent city. It was an important city to Rome. It was an important city of the day. It was a city of sophisticated people, of people of learning and understanding. They had schools there. This was a place where we'll later we'll get more into this idea of what's going on there with the Epicureans and the Stoics and how they came there and they would spend their time in nothing but in trying to learn something new. And so he's walking around Athens and he's noticing what's going on. And he looks out and he sees the beauty of the place and how beautiful it was. He looks around and he notices these outdoor auditoriums, if you will, where people would gather, would assemble, and you'd have an orator who would get up and give a presentation on something. And so he notices all that. He notices, again, the idols. I think I have this up there. Verse 16, the text tells us that the city was full of idols. Well, my next question is, Luke doesn't give this to us, but what does he mean by full? What kind of, how many idols were there? Well, Pliny stated that during the days of Nero, Athens was adorned with some 30,000 public idols. 30,000 public idols. That does not include private homes, which would have multiplied that number even more significantly. In Paul's day, there were roughly 10,000 people. I'll come back to that. So he's going around and he's seeing all of these things. Now, you go back to the text. What does it say in verse 16? He's seeing all these idols and his spirit was provoked. Was provoked. So he's looking around and he's having a reaction to this, isn't he? What kind of reaction is he having? You know anything about that term spirit in the text? It's defined in two ways. It's used quite frequently. I think over 300 times in the New Testament we see that term spirit used. And it's used in two different senses. Number one, a simple essence devoid of all or at least all grosser matter, possessed of the power of knowing, desiring, deciding, acting. It's talking about the mind. And so you know, that first use is kind of a reference to the mind, to our ability to think and reason. Secondly, it's also defined as the rational spirit, the power by which a human being feels, thinks, wills, decides, the soul. And so going a little bit deeper. And so he's talking about that innermost part of Paul. All right, the innermost part of his being was provoked. That term in the Greek is defined as to cause a state of inward arousal, to urge on, to stimulate, to provoke, to wrath, to irritate. And so in other words, in Paul's deepest being, he's been moved. He's been motivated to anger. So he's seeing all of this. And as a Christian, he understands there's one God and he sees what's going on. And here is this place, Athens, a place of learning, a place of scholarship. And you look at the ignorance they have toward the one God. And so his spirit was provoked within him. One translation there in verse 16 says that the city had given itself over to idolatry. You think about that, 30,000 idols, yet only 10,000 people. That means for every person, there are three idols. There's a 3-to-1 ratio of idol to person. That's almost an overwhelming thought, isn't it? And it overwhelmed Paul. But Paul has a decision to make, doesn't he? When you're sitting there and you're in the midst of all of that, as a child of God, you know it's wrong. But what do you do about it? Do you just kind of silently go about your life? You see what's going on? And you just ignore it? Do you stand up and risk ridicule? Do you try to go to individuals and try to change hearts and minds individually? What do you do? You know, I remember when I was younger watching David Letterman, and one of the things he would do on his show sometimes was he would have somebody look out their window and count how many of the commandments were being broken in New York City, right? They were living amongst it. As a Christian, though, how do we deal with those situations? How do we approach them? Fearless faith, and remember we said that fearless faith is not the removal of fear, but it is doing what God's called us to in spite of our fear. Fearless faith requires action, and Paul understood that. In order to do what God wanted him to do, he needed to act, and to act in a reasoned way. So in verse 17, some translations will have the word therefore. Others will have the term so, but it implies the same meaning. So he reasoned, or therefore he reasoned with the people. You think about this idea of reasoning, of being rational with others. The word reason is defined as to think different things with oneself, to mingle thought with thought, to ponder, to revolve in the mind. And so you reason personally. When you hear something new, you take it in your mind and your mind begins to work on it. And you begin to reason through it. You have a problem at work that you need to solve. This thing is not working like it should, or this thing needs to work with this thing, or this individual is not working well with this individual. How do I get them to work together? Or I've got this new product that I need to create or produce. I need to figure out, I need to reason how to do it. That's that internal reasoning. The other way to define reasoning is taking it from the inward to the outward, right? To converse, to discourse with one, to argue or discuss. That's when we get together and we begin to reason together. And so Paul began to both reason in himself and with those outside of himself. Where did he do this? Notice again the text. The first thing he did was he went into the synagogue. This is where the Jews would meet. And he would reason with them. He also would reason with the Gentile worshipers, those proselytes to Judaism. And he would sit down and he would reason through the scriptures with them. The text also says that he would then go into the marketplace and would reason there as well. That's where he's going to meet the people. So he went to where they were and he began to reason with them from the text. When did he do it? Last week we talked about evangelism. We talked about the need to evangelize. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul doesn't have some kind of in with the people. He's just out doing simple door-to-door, person-to-person evangelism, isn't he? He's not holding a tent meeting, inviting a bunch of people. He's out in the marketplace. He finds somebody there. He makes contact in some way. He takes that contact and he creates a Bible study out of it. And he begins to reason through the scripture. This is playing out just what we talked about, isn't it? When did he do it? The text says he did it daily. He wasn't there to take time off. He wasn't vacationing from his Christianity. But he took the time to reason daily with the people. You know, it calls to mind Luke 9:23. What did Jesus say? If you want to be his disciple, what would you do? If you want to follow after me, take up your cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, Jesus said of himself, in response to his parents, because they don't know where he is, they're looking for him. And he says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must what? Be about my Father's house or my Father's business. Jesus said, that's my life. That's what I do. That's what I am going to make of my life. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter writes, but in your hearts honor Christ as Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to what? To make a defense or to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And so we need to be prepared, and not just prepared, but actively seeking out doing the work of the Father. So he reasoned with the people. Number three, what else did he do? He removed obstacles. Let's look at this and then we'll make some application from it. Go to chapter 17, verses 18 and following. I want you to notice what's going on here. So he's in Athens. He's been there for a certain amount of time. He's been reasoning in the synagogues and in the marketplace. He's been meeting all kinds of people. We don't know how many people he's converted at this point, if any, but he's been there. And so he catches the eye of two groups of people. Notice verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And so you have these two stark reactions, contrasting reactions to Paul. Some are saying, here's this idle babbler, like he's just babbling on about something and so they're very condescending toward him. And you got others who are interested. Isn't that the way evangelism goes? Some people are interested, some aren't. Our job is not to sit there and decipher who's going to be interested and not. Our job is just to preach the word and allow them to receive it or not. But here is Paul, and you have two very stark reactions to him. It goes on here, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, this is a big kind of open air auditorium, if you will, and they bring him there, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." So they're interested. They say, "Tell us about it." The text goes on there to say, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." So they got the ultimate college professor job, right? Sitting around reading a book occasionally, right? Not being super productive to society, but they're interested in learning. And so they're like, "Tell us this." And so they bring him in. And so who is Paul speaking to, real quickly? Who are these two groups of people? First, the Epicureans. Note a few things about them. The Epicureans were named for their founder, Epicurus. They believed in pagan deities. They were polytheist. You live in a town like Athens with 30,000 idols, you would probably be a polytheist. They believed in gods, but those gods were indifferent to us. That's the key term. They believed there was gods, but they didn't really care about us. Kind of the Greek mythology paradigm. Human beings were an accident of the gods, and they believed that matter was eternal and denied the immortality of the soul, denied any ideas of future retribution after death. So they didn't believe in Judgment Day. They believed you had a certain amount of time to live. You got it. When you died, that was it. So you had that time frame to live. And so therefore, pleasure of every kind was their highest goal or aim in life. You only got this life. Make it as good as you can. That was the Epicureans. The Stoics were vastly different in some ways, similar in others, but in aim they were vastly different. The Stoics were founded by Zeno of Cyprus. They were also called men of the porch, from the Greek word porch or stoa. This is where they would sit around on a porch-like area and just sit around and talk. And they become known as the men of the porch. Materialistic pantheist, again, polytheist, they believed in many gods. Everyone and everything contained God. So they went beyond, this is kind of the idea of the Blue People movie, came out a couple of years ago. The second one's coming out soon. But anyway, this idea that God is in everything and is everything idea, that was the Stoics. They believed that fate ruled the earth, ruled the world. Like, you were born to a particular fate, that's what was going to happen. And so you then would live your life toward that goal. So self-denial, the opposite of the Epicureans, was their aim. Self-denial was believed to contribute to the highest end in life. So they suppressed, denied their desires and passions. So it was very contrasting kind of life missions at war. That's the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so what did Paul say to them? What was his message to them? And along the way, which of the obstacles do we see him moving out of the way? I want you to notice three things real quickly that Paul took or removed obstacles from his discussion. Number one, he removed his prejudice. Paul, being a Christian, a follower of Jesus, had a very different aim in life, did he not? Isn't the Christian view very different than either of those two? Now, Paul could have looked at those two worldviews and said, "Hey, those guys, they're a lost cause. They're too crazy and wacky. Look at all these idols here. I'm not going to be productive here. You know, let's just move on to somewhere else where we'll have better luck. Paul let that stop him? No, he didn't. Number two, he didn't allow his pride to get in the way. What were they calling him? A babbler? An idle babbler? He didn't allow his pride in himself, what they were saying about him, how they were insulting him. He wasn't going to allow that to get in the way, to inhibit him from teaching them the gospel, because that's what they needed to hear. And he had that good knowledge to give to them. He did not allow his pedigree to get in the way. What you don't read in Acts 17 is Paul then getting down with them and going over all the things he's done in his life. I was a student of Gamaliel. I sat at his feet. I learned from him, one of the great teachers respected in all the world. I was a Pharisee. I was chosen by Jesus to lead as an apostle. You know, all these things that he could have relied on. He said, no, I'm not doing any of that. He doesn't even bring any of that up in his message to them. He taught them simply that they needed to find the one true God, the God that they worshiped in ignorance, the God, the tomb of the unknown God, or the idol of the unknown God. And so you see Paul preach this message. We don't have time to get into that today, but that was Paul's aim and goal in evangelizing. Now, some look at Paul here and they say, Paul, what you did in Athens was a huge failure. Why did you even do this? Wasn't this just a big waste of time? I mean, you think about, there were only a few responses that are even noted happening here. There is, the New Testament never mentions a church in Athens. Do you ever read that in the New Testament? Ever? Those seven churches in Asia, none of them say Athens. Any of the letters Paul wrote, did he write a letter to the Athens church? No. No Christian from Athens is ever even mentioned in the name in the names in the letters of Paul. Paul often in his letters would write about certain people. Not one person is noted as coming from Athens. We might look at that and say, well, Paul, that was a huge failure on your part. Is it? Or is that a misguided way to look at what Paul did? I would say it is. I think we're putting the cart before the horse. God commanded us to do one thing, and that was to plant and to water the seed. To teach people the gospel. It is not incumbent on us, nor is it required or even needed for us to make people get into the water. That's not our job. It's not our job to make people become Christians. Our job is to teach the truth. That's what Paul is establishing for us. That should be our goal, is to simply teach the truth. Was Paul's time in Athens a failure? Absolutely not. God's messengers are responsible for proclaiming the message, not for producing the hearer's response. I have more to say, but for time's sake, I don't have time to cover the rest of this. I'll do this in a future lesson. But, you know, I want to think about that idea that David Roper points out here to us. Our job as evangelists, as messengers of the cross, is to do one thing. And it's to proclaim the message. What is the message of God? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty simple. If you will, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the message the world needs to hear. Verse number 7, Paul writing the Thessalonian church, he says, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." What's he talking about? The second coming of Jesus. That's the appointment date that all of us will meet. All mankind, both the great and small, will stand before God, will stand before Jesus to be judged. Notice as he goes on, in flaming fire, Jesus and his angels coming in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Did you catch that? When Jesus returns, he's going to bring vengeance on two groups of people. Those who refuse to acknowledge God, Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. They refuse to acknowledge God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They will be punished, but not just them. Those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask people the question, are you in either of those two groups? Because if you are, you are in danger of the judgment. All people need to hear that message, because they are in grave danger. And we as Christians understand that and know that. And so we proclaim it just like Paul. The Athenians needed to know. So Paul proclaims the message of God to them. People need to know. So how do you obey the gospel? First, you understand what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Verse number 3, "For I delivered to you, which I also received, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures." The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the gospel. We know we obey the gospel, Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and following, that when we're buried with him in baptism, we die to our old self and we're raised to newness of life. In obeying the gospel, you and I are united with him, so that just as Paul's sins were cleansed, Acts 22, verse 16, our sins can be cleansed. This morning, as we give this message to you, we ask you the question, are you a baptized believer? Have you submitted yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you come to Jesus in obedience, repenting of your sins, confessing him as Lord, and putting him on in baptism? If you haven't, we ask you, why do you wait? Why do you continue to put it off? Our life is but a vapor, James chapter 4. Here for a little while and then vanishes away. You have a certain amount of time to do what God's called you to do. This morning, have you done what God's called you to do? In just a minute, we're going to sing, is it 871? Go ahead and turn in your songbooks to 871. We're going to sing that song. And you're going to be presented with the opportunity to respond to the gospel call, the call that goes out to you. Are you a Christian who's living in sin, who's not been doing what you should? Are you in danger of the judgment? We give you an opportunity as well to come home to Jesus. Maybe you just need prayers of the church. As we stand now and we open our song books and we begin to sing this song, consider your relationship with Jesus. Do you need to respond? Please come as together we stand and as we sing.